So, John, if you have a free Friday night and you've got nothing on, what's your ideal thing to do on a Friday night that's free?
It would be, it would involve some exercise. So maybe a swim down at Milford Primary School pool, outdoors, heated. Would be okay if it was raining because, you know, the steam would be coming up off the pool and the lights would be down and I'd be hanging with some friends. And then I'd make my way home for a meal with my family in front of a crackling hot fire. There you go. That would be my ideal Friday.
For how many people, how much is exercise part of your ideal Friday?
With a good book to finish.
That's awesome. Mm. That's awesome. Yeah. And who's in your family?
So I'm married to Lorraine, Laurie, and we've been married for 20 years this year, and we've got three children. Emma is 16. She's just got her driver's license the month before last and is terrifying us every time she heads off to drive across Auckland on the motorway system. So pray for her. Sophie is 14 and Daniel is 12.
Oh, cool. Yep. And you play a part in Kerry, you know, you have an important role. What's that role that you do at Kerry?
Yep. Yeah. So I work as the principal. So my role is to serve the team there and guard and cultivate our culture as a college and connect college with the churches. So principal, but I teach as well, church history, and preaching. Yeah.
Cool. Yeah. Yeah. So it's really wonderful to have you here. We really stoked to have you in our midst. So I'm gonna pray for you. And before you start,
thanks.
Lord, I thank you so much for John. I thank you so much for his love of history. I thank you for his love of this movement and his love of the church and equipping people to serve in the church. And I thank you most of all for his love of you that oozes out in all that he does. I pray as he shares with us this morning that we'll hear what you would like us to hear. And I thank you that your spirit has been involved in all this preparation and your spirit is involved in his presentation. And so I thank you for your active work as he comes and shares with us this morning. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, Sarah. I think you have a spectacular pastoral leader in Sarah Rice. Elliot too. As we say at Kerry, Elliot married up. He did very well. It's such a joy to be here with you. Kia ora koutou, particularly because of our connection at Kerry with Sarah and Elliot. We're here and it's a delight because these two obviously were students at Kerry. They met at Kerry, fell in love at Kerry, got married, not at Kerry, but you know, during that time. And then after that, they were on staff at Kerry actually for a year. They were colleagues for us and they are loved at Kerry and really valued there. So it's a joy to be here with you in your natural habitat and now, these days. And it's a joy to be connecting with you. Thank you. We are a family of churches, the Baptist Union, and it's really, really important that we are able to draw strength from communities and church families beyond our own. Together, we are much, much better. A number of years ago, I was doing some research and I had the opportunity to interview one of the veteran and venerable leaders within the Baptist movement in New Zealand. His name's Ian Brown. And he was, in the 1990s, the leader of the Baptist family of churches, in as much as we have a leader. And in the course of our conversation, he talked to me about a hui, an annual national gathering of churches that he was involved with in 1992. The hui that year was at Wellington. And I don't know if you remember, those of you who can cast your minds back to 1992, but back then, you can, yeah, great. Squealing in his mother's arms. Back then in 1992, Wellington had a tagline. Absolutely, positively, Wellington. And Ian said to me, we decided somewhat playfully, that we would frame the theme of our hui that year as absolutely, positively Baptist. And we would take some time to reflect on and celebrate what it is that makes us Baptist, the particular charism that God has given to this family of churches for the larger body of Christ. And he looked at me during our conversation and said to me, "John, it was disastrous." He said, the reaction from delegates was unbelievably negative because so many people said to us, I don't particularly identify with being Baptist. I don't have a strong history in this tradition. I'm actually a Christian. That's how I see myself. I don't see myself as being Baptist. Now, I totally get that. My identity, first and foremostly, is as a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. And I think most of us would say the same. But just as every city in this country of Aotearoa has something unique and special to offer the country, every tradition or movement that God's Spirit has raised up throughout history has something special and unique to offer the larger body of Christ. I believe that. And that the something special, the particular charism that we carry as Baptists, I think, is a particularly radical vision of church. A particularly compelling and dynamic way of being the church. Now, it's not particularly rooted in any one text of Scripture. It grows out of the entire Bible. And so this morning, what Elliot and Sarah have asked me to do is not necessarily to take us deep into a text of Scripture and preach from that passage, which is what we believe constitutes preaching fundamentally at Carey. So I teach preaching at Carey. I say to students, whatever you do, open up the Word of God and let the Word speak for itself. I'm going to break that rule this morning. And I want to share with you, with some reflections on the passages that we read, why it is that I would say I'm absolutely positively Baptist as a follower of Jesus. Why do I love being Baptist? And I'm hoping that as we reflect together on our tradition and on the Scriptures, that you might hear a word from God for yourself. Is that okay? A muted expression of assent. Okay, I'll take that. Well, four reasons why I love this particular movement of God's people. The first one is our particular approach to discipleship. As Baptists, we have a particular way of walking together, and I love it. Our forebears read 2 Corinthians chapter 6. That was one of the passages we read there, the second one. And they recognized that to be in a covenant relationship with God in Christ, it necessarily meant being part of the covenant people of Christ. To walk with God meant walking with his people, a particular body of people. And so they concluded that you can't actually fully experience the liberating rule of Christ, the transforming presence of Jesus, without giving yourself to a particular body, the body of Christ, some members of his body in a place and a time, and walking with them through thick and thin, when you like it and when you don't, when you like them and when you don't. And particularly, it's when it's difficult, continuing to walk with those people as an expression of your faith in Jesus can be the very means by which Jesus does some of his best work in you. It's when you feel like walking out those doors and never coming back, but you choose to stay because you have made a commitment to Jesus, which finds expression in a commitment to flesh and blood people around you, that he does some of his best work in you. That's what we believe. I don't know if you have read much of C.S. Lewis, the great author, but he was part of a committed group of people, a little group of friends known as the Inklings. And amongst that group, you had J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings. You had Charles Williams, another well-known author at the time. A number of these quite remarkable literary figures. Charles Williams died quite suddenly after World War II, and there's a remarkable essay that C.S. Lewis writes called Friendship, in which he talks about this group, this committed community that he was a part of, and this is how he puts it. He says this: "In each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole person, the whole friend, into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all his facets." And now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to a specifically Charles joke. Far from having more of Ronald to myself, now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald. In this, friendship exhibits a glorious nearness by resemblance to heaven itself, where the very multitude of the blessed, which no one can number, increases the fruition which each of us has of God. For every soul, seeing him in her own way, doubtless communicates that unique vision to all the rest. That, says an old author, is why the seraphim in Isaiah's vision are crying, "Holy, holy, holy," to one another. The more we thus share the heavenly bread between us, the more we shall have. Do you hear what he's saying? As a Christian, as a theologian, he's saying that in order to know someone, it takes a community. In order to really know someone, it takes a community. How much more true is that of Jesus? Do you want to grow in your relationship with Jesus? Do you want to know him better? Do you want to become a disciple who resembles him more fully because you see him more clearly? Then give yourself to a committed community of believers. Let yourself be known by them and work hard at getting to know some of them so that you might grow as a disciple. Doesn't happen on your own, and it doesn't happen in a relationship that's marked by a community that's marked by superficial friendships, superficial relationships. And so, because of this conviction, the early Baptists, whenever they gathered in churches, they structured their life around small congregations, small groups, where they said, we're all able to know each other well enough to discharge the responsibility or the duty of love to care for one another, both their body and their soul. Whenever the early Baptists gathered together, they would actually make promises, sacred covenants that they entered into, in which these promises, they would say to each other, I promise to walk with you. This is covenant language, 2 Corinthians 6. You can't walk with God unless you're prepared to walk with his people. And they would say, I promise to walk with you as an expression of my faith in Jesus, whatever it costs me. Whatever it costs me. We live in a community today that is being strangled by consumerism, by a vicious individualism. Our understanding of love, scholars tell us, massive study done a few years ago where they said, for us here in this part of the world, our understanding of love has shifted from basically the virtue of self-sacrifice to self-fulfillment. That's how we understand love. And the result is superficial relationships, broken families, and communities that are pretty empty and lots of lonely people. So here's the question. If we were to be true to this biblical vision of discipleship, what would it look like for us to recapture a radical commitment, a countercultural commitment to one another? Now, you may be embodying that already here. I don't know. But there's a church in the Bay of Plenty that I heard about recently. When they welcome a new member into church, do you know what they do? They're not saying, oh, welcome, now you've signed up, your name's on the electoral roll, you can vote at the AGM. That's not how they understand membership. For them, membership in the body of Christ, they say to a new member, will you do these two things? And these are the two questions that they ask. Will you walk in the ways of Jesus, both those that he has made known and those which are yet to be made known? Will you walk in the ways of Jesus? And then secondly, will you walk with this community? Will you walk with this community, watching over one another in love? Will you give yourself to these people? I've got a friend who spent a number of years in the church that I was pastoring. And during that time, I thought, I don't see any evidence of real growth in Christ. And then he relocated down to a church in Taranaki, a big church. And in that church, they were trying to structure themselves around small groups where people gathered together and they would read through some scripture and ask each other every time they met over breakfast, once a week, three simple questions. And as a result of this, I noticed over the space of about 18 months, remarkable growth in his relationship with Jesus. So much so that when he left Taranaki and came back to Auckland, he continued by Skype to meet every week over breakfast with that particular group. If you want to grow in Jesus, give yourself to a committed community that walks together. Okay, secondly, another reason why I love being Baptist, it's our particular approach to leadership. We've got a distinctive way of seeking together as a listening community. If you think about most Christian traditions, power is at the top. There's usually a pastor or a bishop, and power flows down from them. They are the ultimate or the supreme leader. In our tradition, the leader of any local church, the CEO, to use a terrible metaphor, but the leader of the local church is the risen Christ in the midst of his gathered people as they listen together for his voice, for his will. So we take Matthew 18 seriously, the other passage that we read, where it says that when the church is facing a difficult decision, Jesus addresses them by saying, gather together. If you want to know my wisdom, if you need leadership, gather together. And as two or three of you gather in my name, I will be there and I will make my will known. I will speak to you. Now, that does not mean, that particular vision of congregational discernment, that does not mean the absence of leaders. The Bible says very clearly that God gives leaders to his people and he expects them to lead. And Baptists have always agreed with that. We have pastors and elders, but we would say that leadership often looks like someone helping the people of God to listen together to what God is wanting to say to them through the Spirit of Jesus in their midst. So what does that involve? Well, that does not necessarily involve business meetings where motions are brought and there's a massive debate over whether or not to do something, and then there's blood and skin on the floor at the end, and a defeated minority walks away to lick their wounds. That's not the vision that we're talking about here of Christ exercising his leadership in the midst of a gathered people. What we're talking about here in this vision is leaders curating the space for us together to talk about what we sense Jesus might be saying through his word to us. That's a creative space. That's a listening space. And that's a space for people on the margins, because often the scriptures say that Jesus speaks through those who are on the edge of a community, those who seem to be powerless and poor, often the widow or the refugee, the people unlike us. They're the ones often through whom Jesus speaks. The 15-year-old girl who's just come to faith in Jesus from an unchurched background, often she will be the voice of God to us when we gather. Do you make space for that? Baptists would say. So, a particular approach to leadership. And fundamentally, this approach to leadership requires us to acknowledge that no one person is competent to discern what God wants for his church. Has anyone seen the film A Beautiful Mind? You seen that film? It's a great film about a truly brilliant mind. John Nash, a wonderful genius of an academic, who years ago, with his thinking around the dynamics of human conflict, ended up transforming economic theory, I understand, and ultimately for his work won a Nobel Prize. Mid-career, he went through a terrible period of trauma and ultimately had a breakdown, and ended up seeing people and hearing voices that existed nowhere but in his mind. He lost touch with reality. But over time, he learned the art of discernment, if you've seen the movie. He learned to distinguish which voices were real and which were false. And there's a wonderful scene in the movie where he's just come out of a lecture and he encounters a man who says, Dr. Nash, I'd like to talk to you about receiving the Nobel Prize. And Nash doesn't reply. He's just silent for a moment. If you remember the scene, he then stops a student and says, excuse me, do you see a man in your line of vision? And the student says, yes. Is he real? Yes, I think so. And then Nash says, okay, I'm ready to listen to you. That must have been so humbling for a man with such a brilliant, beautiful mind to have to do that in order to discern whether he should listen to a voice. But he had learned that to discern for himself whether a voice was right or wrong, he needed to lean into community. And there's something quite profound about that image. If we, Baptists say, are to discern together what Jesus is saying to us as a church, as a community, we need to lean into that community. We need to listen to one another. The Spirit of Jesus, Baptists say, speaks through the community of Jesus. Where two or three gather in my name, I am there. Not I will be there, I might be there, but I am there speaking through the members of my body. I love that vision of leadership. It's not an absence of leadership, but it puts Christ in the center and it gives a voice to every single one of us, each of whom have the Spirit of Jesus. You've got a part to play in discerning what God is saying and doing here at Papa Nui Baptist and in your surrounding community. Isn't that exciting? There's a place and a role for every single one of you. Okay, so discipleship, leadership. What about worship? As Baptists, we have a particular way of worshiping together. We really do. The very earliest description of Baptist worship that we have dates right back to 1609, a long time ago. And it's a remarkable account of worship. A group of Baptists gathered together, and this is what it says. Ready? I'm going to describe this to you. I want you to imagine this picture, okay? Imagine that these Baptists are in this room and they are worshiping together. I will describe the scene, the event, and I want you to think to yourself, what stands out? What's different about this worship from what we might experience today? Okay? They met at 8 o'clock in the morning. They gathered, and the first thing they did was pray together. Someone led them in prayer, and then someone would read the Bible, a text, a passage of Scripture. And after that, four or five people would each prophesy or preach from that text, one after the other. Each address or each prophecy would take about 45 to 60 minutes. And during each sermon, there was opportunity to interject and ask questions, seek clarification. After each sermon, there was opportunity for discussion and interaction. At 12 o'clock, they stopped and gathered for a meal together, a love feast, when they celebrated communion, their life in Christ together. They would take a collection for the poor brothers and sisters in their midst. And then from 2 o'clock to 6 o'clock in the afternoon that same day, they would repeat the pattern of worship from the morning. Someone would pray, someone would read the scriptures, and then four or five people would prophesy out of that text. Now, what stands out for you? Apart from the remarkable stamina of those early Baptists. I mean, I'm sorry, I don't want to listen to 10 sermons end on end, for 10 hours on a Sunday as a general rule. But they did. But besides their stamina, what stands out? For me, it's the intense focus on Scripture, firstly. A remarkable focus on Scripture. They believed that Jesus uniquely addressed them, spoke his word to them, when they reflected together on the Bible. Do you believe that? The way it's been phrased is this. This is how these radical reformers, these Baptists put it. They said, the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. Now, if that's true, it is breathtaking. You think about it. Because God's word, the word of God, has creative power. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that it is living and active, the word of God. It is living and active. God just has to say, let there be light. And there is light. By his command, he made the heavens and the earth, we read. God just has to say to a little girl, Talitha kum, little girl, get up. And a little girl, a dead girl, rises to new life. Do you want to experience the power of God? Do you want to experience the presence of Jesus? Baptists would say, listen to the word of God. Make that a priority in your life. But they would also go on to say something else, because I think there's a second feature of their worship, you know, when you think about 1609, and that's that they made space for a range of voices. Do you notice that? There were, you know, 7, 8, 9, 10 people had the microphone and were sharing what they were hearing from Scripture to their brothers and sisters. It's remarkable. Do we make space for one another to hear what Jesus is saying through the different members of his body? I've seen this, experienced this, tasted this myself this year in a new way. Windsor Park Baptist Church is our faith community for my family, and this year we built a soapbox, a literal soapbox, and installed it on the stage. And every week someone has the opportunity in this church of, you know, several hundred people to stand on that soapbox and talk for 5 minutes about their walk with Jesus. We have heard voices that haven't had a chance to speak to us at all in 20 years of participating in that community. And I hope our senior pastor can't hear this service. It's not being recorded and going online, is it? Yes, it is. Okay, well, I'll take the risk. For me, when I have had a chance to hear that person rise up and share with us what Jesus has been saying to them or doing with them, that has been the highlight of our time of worship for me. I know of another church that meets, and every time as they come to the close of their service, they have a free-for-all, they call it, where anyone can grab the microphone and share what they have heard Jesus saying during their time of worship, like a porapora aki. And that is often the moment when Jesus seems to speak most clearly to the gathered community. So the word of God, the people of God, Jesus addresses us through both. Do we make space for both, and do we prioritize listening to him in that way? Finally, one more reason why I love being Baptist, and it's our particular approach to mission, our way of witnessing together. Most church traditions, when you think about it, they would tend to prioritize either evangelism or social justice, speaking the gospel to individuals, or embodying and speaking the gospel to systems, to society, to the structures of our society which are oppressive. And Baptists have always said, you cannot choose between those two. We need to insist on both as a faithful expression of God's mission in this world. So, I think going right back, you know, Baptists have argued that because Jesus calls people to himself through the gospel, and you can't be born into the church, we absolutely have to prioritize sharing our faith with others verbally. And so you think of the early Baptists like Thomas Helwys. He had a refugee congregation that gathered with him in Amsterdam in the Netherlands. And he said to them in the early 17th century, we have to return to England. In the face of persecution and possible death, we have to head back because, in his words, thousands of innocent souls are perishing in their own land for want of instruction. They haven't heard the gospel. And so they returned, and Helwys found himself thrown into prison where he died. I think of others, like there's a German pastor called Johann Gerhard Onken, who said his famous motto was, every Baptist a missionary. He used to argue that every single Baptist, they needed to be able to answer the question, this is what I am doing to serve Jesus in mission. In fact, he even went so far as to say, if you can't, like, that, when you answer that question, it should be recorded in writing so that you can be held responsible for your actions, measured against that, because it's just so important. It's right at the heart of being a follower of Jesus, sharing our faith with others. I think of Rosalie McGeorge, the very first person to leave these shores, sent formally from the Baptist movement overseas to Southeast Asia, a woman, Rosalie McGeorge, who died there a few years later, sharing Jesus with the woman of India. And you see creative expressions of that today in our world, in our churches. As I travel the churches of New Zealand, Aotearoa, I hear some wonderful stories, creative expressions of evangelism. One church, get this, one church this year started a funeral service. They launched a funeral service, their own funeral service, not just to make money, but so that they could position themselves to be present with people who were walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and thereby to have maybe an opportunity to speak words of hope and life to them. I think of another church. They've done something interesting. They've insisted that, well, no, I won't go there. Let me tell you about some students from Kerry, actually. They were invited, some of them, to go down to Ihumātau and be present amongst the Māori land protectors there. They were asked, look, we don't particularly believe in Jesus, but we do believe we should have karakia on Sunday night. And so some of these Kerry students, young men and women, went down there and started to lead karakia, lead prayers on a Sunday night. That has grown into leading prayers and worship throughout Sunday. There's not too many hill songs being sung at Ihumātau, I hasten to add. They've worked hard to sing in te reo and in the drawing on some of the traditions of Māori Christianity. But they are looking for every opportunity, every Sunday, to sow seeds of gospel truth in the hearts of the people they are with. And when they arrived, those Māori were saying, we don't want any of your colonizing rubbish here. You shut up about Jesus. And now, those Māori, a number of them, are calling this church the Church of the Good Vibe. When they had a recent summit to reflect on the protest and how it's developing, they said, we want the Church of the Good Vibe there. We love what they do. It's part of us. A Church of Jesus Christ is springing up in their midst because some people have taken seriously the opportunity to speak a word for Jesus. But we Baptists would say, whilst Jesus is Lord over every conscience, he's also Lord over every community. And so the gospel is not just for individuals, it's for systems. It's for our society. And it needs to be spoken and addressed to those systems when they are oppressive and destructive. That's what you're recognizing here with your call to creation care. And we've seen that throughout history amongst Baptists. I think of John Smith, the first Baptist pastor. He issued what we believe today to be the very first call in the English language for religious liberty. Not just for Christians, he hastened to add, but for Muslims, for heretics, for Turks and for Jews, for all. If there's not freedom for all, there's not freedom for any. I think of other Baptists. I think of William Carey, after whom our college is named. He went out as a missionary to India, and while he was translating the scriptures, he saw that when Indian men died and their body was burned on a funeral pyre, the tradition was that their wives, their widows, would be forcefully thrown onto those funeral pyres where they would be burned to death. And he read the scriptures, and led by the Spirit, he worked with his Indian neighbors to campaign against that practice, and ultimately it came to an end. In New Zealand, I think of Dame Vivian Boyd. I don't know if you're familiar with her story. We should celebrate it. She was a Baptist lay leader who had a significant role in New Zealand, fighting for the rights of women in this society. And then I think of J.J. North, who was the first principal of Carey. In his preaching, in his writing, he worked to address the gospel to the needs of our society. And so once, you know, during World War I and that period when we were a particularly militaristic society, and some people stood up and said, because of my faith in Jesus, or because of my conscience, for whatever reason, I cannot bring myself to take up arms against the enemy, they were brutally mistreated. Conscientious objectors, pacifists in this country. I don't know if you know the stories. Well, J.J. North fought for their rights to stand with their conscience. There was one particular notorious occasion when something like 14 pacifists were forcefully shipped to the front lines. Are you familiar with the story? They didn't want to fight, and so the military made a showcase of them, forcefully shipped them thousands of kilometers to the front lines in Europe, where they were frog marched the final mile to the lines of battle. One of the men refused to walk, so they dragged him by cable wire tied around his chest for a mile over rugged ground through shell holes, leaving a hole in his back about a foot long, nearly as wide. And then at the front lines, they crucified him, and a number of these men, a mock crucifixion, lashed them to poles in front of enemy snipers. Field punishment number one, they called it. Well, when J.J. North got wind of what had happened, in his preaching and his writing, he demanded that the government pay attention to this and launch a commission of inquiry, and it did. And as a result of that inquiry, the treatment of conscientious objectors in New Zealand was transformed. That's an expression of mission. It's not just what we say, it's what we do. It's not just individuals, it's society. We Baptists would say that this is the double helix of our DNA as mission, as people of mission. Mission is what we do, it's what we say, and it's who we are. It's ultimately about being communities of faith that even in our life together embody the values of the kingdom. So there you go. That's why I'm a Baptist, because I love this particular approach to discipleship, to leadership, to worship, and to mission. And my prayer is that somehow through this, you know, tangled history of our movement, that you would have captured something of the exciting vision of what it means to be a Christian first who celebrates walking with others in this tradition. Can we pray? Thank you, Father in heaven, for calling us by your Spirit to faith in Jesus. And we thank you that you place us, you call us to be your people, to walk not on our own, but with one another. And Lord, we ask that for us, you would give us the grace to walk together as a committed community of faith. Give us the grace to seek together as a listening community, focused on you. Would you give us the grace to worship together as a Christ-centered community listens to Jesus through his word and scripture and one another? And would you give us the grace to be a witnessing community, a community that witnesses together, both through word and deed. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Thank you.